You may remember that we've been talking about the importance of getting the gospel out to others, and we have examined the importance of having the burden to communicate the gospel with those that are not yet believers. We talked a bit about the technique and certain principles that are operative in the life of the man or the woman that will be used of God to share the gospel. Well, this final message is entitled Handling Difficult Questions. And we're going to grapple for a few moments with three of the most often asked questions about the Christian faith that we have all probably heard at one time or another. Our text will be John chapter 3. So turn there with me if you would. John chapter 3. I shared with you in an earlier message on evangelism how I had the privilege of praying with someone to receive Christ after only being a believer for about 2 weeks. Well, after that, I suppose I felt I was in some kind of a role. I felt I'd become a master communicator of the gospel with my great knowledge of theology. And I wanted to reach others with this message that had changed my life. And there was a guy that I went to school with, really from my elementary school days. His name was Greg. We'd known each other for years and years. We were best buddies. And I remember right after I asked Christ to come into my life at the age of 17, I said to Greg, now I know you're worried that I'm going to become a fanatic, but you've known me all these years, and I just want to tell you that I'm not going to become one of those crazy Christians, all right? I'm never going to carry a Bible in public. I'm never going to hang a cross around my neck, and you'll never hear me, Greg Laurie, saying, praise the Lord. So rest assured, Greg, I'm going to maintain in all of this. I'm not going to go over the top. I'm going to sort of do it my own way. And Greg was reassured by those statements. And a couple of weeks passed, and we had not seen each other. And during those 2 weeks, I had the opportunity to go out there on the beach and pray with that lady to accept Christ. And I'd been telling people all over the place about what Christ had done for me. So one day I'm walking down the street, and who do I see walking toward me but Greg, who I haven't seen, as I mentioned, really since I made this commitment. We both looked at each other and started laughing. The reason being, around my neck was a cross. In my hand was a Bible. And before I could catch myself, the first words out of my mouth were, praise the Lord. And we both had a good laugh about all of this. And I said, Greg, I know this looks strange to you because I said I would never do these things, but a lot has happened in the last 2 weeks. And I've learned a lot more about who God is and what He can do. And I began to tell Greg about how God had changed my life. And, you know, the hardest people to reach are those that we've been close to, friends and family members. But as I was sharing with him a little bit, I could see that he was open and he started asking me some questions. And I thought, maybe Greg will make a commitment to Christ. And that would have been the greatest joy to lead this buddy to the Lord. Well, as I was talking to him, I didn't notice, but someone was eavesdropping on our conversation. Now, we had a little Bible shop. Actually, it was a little office space that we sort of commandeered, and we kept Bibles in it and had our studies there, and we sort of used it as a base of operations that we would go from and come back to down in Newport Beach as we'd share the gospel with people. And right next door was what we used to call a head shop. Now, for those of you back in those days, you know what I mean. This is not a place that sells toilets, though the stuff they sell in them could be put in toilets. But a head shop is sort of 60s vernacular for a store that specialized in drug paraphernalia, black light posters and psychedelic type junk, which is interesting. A lot of that is sort of making a comeback in our youth culture today, which is weird to see again. Well, the owner of that shop was listening into my conversation with Greg. And as I was getting close to actually leading Greg to Christ, he just stepped over and said, I have a few questions for you, Mr. Christian. And being the great theologian that I was, I said, fire away. And he fired. One after another in rapid succession. If God is so loving, how could a God of love send someone to hell? And you say Jesus Christ is the only way. Are you saying that if someone does not believe in Jesus, they're actually going to go to hell? What about the person who's never heard the gospel? What about this? What about this? Bam, 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 they came in rapid succession. And I was dumbfounded. I had no idea what to say. Clueless. And I was ashamed and embarrassed that day. And I walked away humiliated, feeling that I'd let the Lord down. And I prayed and asked God to help me. And that day was a turning point in my life. Because not only had I determined that I wanted to share the gospel with others, but I also had decided that I wanted to know what the answers were to the questions that people ask. Now, I'm not suggesting to you today that I have the answers to all the questions, for I do not. Now, when I was 21 years old, and I was a couple of years in the pastorate, I did have all the answers, but I guess I forgot some of them. I don't know what happened. Maybe I realized I didn't know as much as I thought I did. I do not have all the answers. I have some of them, but I believe the answers are there to be found. And we can know the answers to the questions that people ask. And the scripture does say to us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we as believers should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have, but we should do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so those who speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We are to have answers, but we are to give those answers with gentleness and respect. Not with arrogance, not with a know-it-all attitude, but one of humility. But that phrase that is used there for answer, as used in 1 Peter 3:15, is a fascinating one. Because it comes from the Greek word apologia, where we get our English word apologetic from. The word apologetic is a word that means to give a verbal defense to anyone who would ask you for a logical explanation. The Bible is a spiritual book, but the Bible is also a logical book. And the Christian faith is a logical faith. Now, clearly, there has to come a moment in every person's life where a step of faith is taken, but there is a logical progression to the truths that are found in the Bible. They fit together. They make sense. And the more you understand them, the more you see that the other philosophies of the world do not really make sense. They are really illogical. But we need to know what the Scripture teaches. And I think we need to recognize that when we are seeking to share the gospel with people, they will often try to get us off track with their so-called reason for why they do not come to Christ, or that great question that has really been troubling them. Now, there are some people that have honest questions about the Christian faith. And if you can answer them, that may be the stone, so to speak, that needs to be rolled away so they can come out of their tomb of unbelief. But on the other hand, there are many people that hide behind questions and hide behind what they call reasons, but are really excuses because they have no intention of converting and no interest in who Jesus Christ is. In a few moments, we're going to identify for you the primary reason that people do not come to Christ. And it may surprise you. It'll be found in our text there in John chapter 3. But when we are sharing the gospel, we must avoid being sidetracked. Now, Jesus was, as I've said before, the master communicator. And when he spoke with the woman at the well, he reasoned with her of her inner thirst and her need for God. And she was sort of jousting with him verbally. And so he decided to put his finger on that dark spot in her life. And he said, well, why don't you go call your husband? She said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, that's true. In fact, you've had five of them and you're living with a guy right now. Bingo. Boy, he got her attention fast. She said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Obviously, with his great knowledge as God, omniscience, Jesus knew everything about this woman, and she became very uncomfortable. She was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, thus she tried to change the subject. And this will often happen when you're sharing the gospel. The moment you get into an area where a person is under conviction, they don't like what you're saying, they'll try to change the subject. Whoa, what about this? What about that? And before you're even done finishing the first question, they'll fire the second. And while you're addressing the second, they fire the third and the fourth. Defense mechanisms are flying because they're uncomfortable. You're getting through to them. Well, she tried to get Jesus off track. Well, I perceive you're a prophet. And you know, you Jews say that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And we Samaritans believe God should be worshipped over here. And she got into this debate that had been taking place for years between the Jews and Samaritans about the logistics of where to worship. And Jesus essentially cuts to the chase and says, woman, I say to you that there is coming a day when there are going to be people that worship God in spirit and in truth. And God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He reels it back in. Come on, let's stay on the subject. Let's not get off on these side issues that are secondary. And when you're sharing the gospel with people, remember, the message is the gospel. I'm not there to convert them to morality, per se. I'm not there to convert them to my politics. I'm not there to push a particular social concept on them. These are all secondary issues. The main issue is the gospel. Because if a person is truly converted, it will affect their moral living. It will affect their social living. And yes, it will even affect their politics. But I'm not going to get into those things because that's getting the cart before the horse. I just want to speak to them of Jesus and of their need for him. So what are some of those questions that are often asked? Well, I'm going to only identify three for you today because of the limits of time. But I'm sure you've heard these at one time or another. Number one, if God is so good and loving, why does he allow evil? You ever heard that one before? Of course you have. Number two, how can you Christians say Jesus Christ is the only way to God? This really bothers people. Don't all religions basically teach the same, some will ask? Don't all roads ultimately lead to God? And thirdly, how could a God of love send someone to hell? All right, let's address those three questions, and then we'll identify the primary reason that people do not come to Christ. Question number one, if God is so good and loving, why does he allow evil? Now, this question is not easy necessarily to answer. And it usually is at the top of every person's questions about God. And sort of the broader sense of it would say, why would God allow tragedy? Why would God allow war and injustice? Or why would he allow a baby to be born blind? And all of the horrible things that are happening in our world today. And this classic statement of the problem, either God is all-powerful but not all-good, therefore he does not stop evil, or he is all-good but he is not all-powerful, therefore he cannot stop evil. And the general tendency is to blame God for the evil and suffering and pass all responsibility onto him. Now, first of all, the problem with this question is it is based on a false premise. Because essentially I am suggesting by asking it, or I'm even saying outright, that God is not all good. When I say, if God is all good, why does he do thus and so? I am basically implying God's not all good. Because I don't agree with this. This is inconsistent. Therefore, I am now placing myself as judge and jury as to what is good or is not good. I wonder, you know, when did you become the moral center of the universe? That you're the one to determine this with your flawed understanding. You're going to critique the Almighty God? Listen, God is good because the Bible says he is good. He's not good because I agree with what the Bible says. He's not good because I personally feel he is good. Now, I may confirm what the Bible says and recognize what is true, but God is good because he says he is good. Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. He's good if I believe it or not. He is the final court of arbitration. And for that matter, what is good? Good is what God approves. Then we may ask, why is what God approves good? Because he approves it. That is to say, there is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. God is good. If I accept it or not. So I might initially say, you know, you need to recognize that you don't understand everything about God. And because of your limited understanding, you may not think this equates with goodness, but it is good and God is good. Now, let's address the basic question. Why does God allow evil? Let's delete the if God is all good part. And let's just address the question, why does God allow evil? Well, first of all, man was not created evil. This world was not created corrupted as it is today. We as human beings made in the image of God were not created sinful. We were created perfect, unaging, innocent, never to die. But we were also created with something called free will or the ability to choose. Now, some people don't like that. Why didn't God just make us, you know, without that ability? Because he loved you enough to give you the ability to make your own decisions. You know, I could ask the same question of a person who would want to say, why don't our children just all love us unconditionally? Well, you know, I want my child to love me because he chooses to. If I said to my son, Jonathan, unless you say you love me right now, I'm never going to feed you again. Well, I'm certain that he will acquiesce and say, Dad, I love you. But does he mean it? No. He just wants lunch. That's all. I would far rather that he came to me and voluntarily said, Dad, I love you. Dad, I want to do what you say because it's the right thing, not just because you are forcing me to do it. I don't go down to the local Toys R Us and get one of these little dolls and pull the little string and have that computer chip say through the doll, I love you. And oh, did you hear what that doll said to me? I think the doll means it, don't you? Come on, man, you're just listening to a pre-programmed computer chip. That piece of plastic doesn't love you, it doesn't think of you, it doesn't think. God gave us the ability to make our own choices. And in the Garden of Eden, man chose sin. He chose to do the wrong thing. Romans 5:12 says, therefore as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men and all of sin. And now sin is spread through the human race. And you could take a good portion of the calamities in the world today and place them right at the foot of man. Oh, I know we love to blame God. But when you really get down to it, how many of these problems have we brought on ourselves? Well, why does God allow crime? Why does God allow these horrible things that happen? Because God gave us a free will and we made the wrong choice. I can say that most of the things that are wrong in our country today are the direct result of disobeying what the Bible says. God says, I have set before you death and life, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life that you may live. He's given us his standards of what is right and wrong, but we've disregarded him and we've disobeyed those standards. And thus we reap the inevitable results. Well, why does God allow war? Because God gave man a free will. Who brings war, God or man? Man. For James 4 says, where do wars and fightings come from? They come from your own desires that pleasure or that war in your members and battle within you. You want something, so you go and you get it and you kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. That's not God's fault, that's man's fault. We do those things. And you can take even natural calamities, you might describe them as. Take starvation in India, for instance. And you see people that are literally starving to death on the streets. And yet you see a cow walk down the street. We're talking filet mignon for the taking. But they won't kill that cow and eat it because they believe, as Hindus, that that could be a reincarnated person. And so because of a false belief, contrary to what Scripture teaches, they bring a calamity on themselves. And then the rats that they believe are gods go and eat their food supply. So you see, a lot of these things happen because we violate the standards of God. And then you could take the suffering in the world. And you know, I'm not saying that God brings this suffering upon us. Sometimes this suffering comes as a direct result of sin. But I will acknowledge that there are things I cannot explain. If someone is born mentally retarded, a child dies. I don't have an easy answer for that. And I've spoken in many funeral services and tried to comfort parents. And it's very hard because you don't always know why God allows certain things. But I can say this. I can think of many occasions where God has used a tragedy to bring a person to himself. So I'm not saying he brought the tragedy, but I'm saying in spite of the tragedy, he was able to work in a wonderful way. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. And as the great writer C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. And for some people, they don't hear the whisper of God. They need him to shout. And it may mean an emergency, it may be a tragedy, it may be something earth-shaking to get their attention and put them on their knees and they turn to God. So God works in spite. And then there are situations where a tragedy will happen and God will intervene. I've seen God heal people. I've seen God turn circumstances around, situations around, that He might be glorified in it. But then you might say, well, Greg, what about those times when God doesn't heal? What about those times when God doesn't intervene? What about that? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but I know this. There's coming a day when there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, you're putting your faith in some future pie in the sky. Hey, I'm putting my faith in the fact that there is life beyond this place called earth. And I'm not ashamed to admit that. But at the same time, I believe that the moment I put my faith in Christ, that God is in control of all circumstances that surround my life as a Christian. No, I cannot explain everything. But when I cannot understand something, I fall back on what I can understand. Or maybe I don't fully understand this. Maybe I should say on what I believe. I believe that God loves me. I believe that He sent His Son to die for me. I believe that He is ultimately looking out for my best purposes. I fall back on that. So maybe I don't understand why this happened or why that happened, but I know on that final day when I see Him face to face, all my questions will be answered. There's no easy answer, but a simple summation is that God gave us a free will. We made the wrong choice. We bring much of these calamities upon ourselves. And for those questions that are unanswered in this life, they ultimately will be answered in that day that we put our faith in Him and see Him face to face. But wait a second, you Christians, you know, you say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Are you actually saying that you believe, and it gets really intimidating when someone frames it to you like this, that you actually believe that if I don't accept your Jesus, that I will go to hell? You actually believe that that's so narrow, that's so insensitive, that's so intolerant. And you know that word, toleration, in many ways has become the watchword of the day. Tolerant. We need to be tolerant. We're told time and time again, no matter what a person says, no matter what they believe, we need to be tolerant. Now, I don't disagree with the concept of toleration. For a dictionary definition of the word is the official recognition of an individual or a group's right to hold dissenting opinions, especially on religion. I accept that. I'm tolerant. You may not believe what I believe. I'm tolerant of your beliefs. But here's what happens. In the name of toleration today, we're not being asked to merely accept that someone can hold a belief different than ours. We're being asked to essentially accept their beliefs. And then we are told if we do not accept their beliefs, we are intolerant. And then we are told if we state our beliefs, we're intolerant. Very contradictory. We're essentially told that if I, as a Christian, state emphatically that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, I am completely intolerant. And I have no right, I'm told, to push my view of right and wrong on someone else. Because some will say, we all find our own paths. We all find our own truth, grasshopper. Who are you to dictate to me what is right and wrong? And the problem with this fuzzy, irrational, and yes, dangerous thinking is that it has found its way even into the church, propagated in the name of Christian love. Oh man, you need to be loving. Don't be so harsh and say Jesus is the only way. They may love God in their own way. Now wait a second, we need to be careful. I'm all for love. Who can be against love? But love always flows safely within the banks of truth, you see. And so I want to be loving, but I also want to be truthful, and I want to be right. And love does not mean proclaiming something that is false. That's not love at all. You see, even in the church we see this thinking, as I mentioned. I read an article just a week ago in the LA Times, and it was headlined this way, "No religion has a monopoly on God's truth," clerics assert. And this article said, quote, "Is it possible to proclaim the truth of your own faith and at the same time agree that other religions are also paths to salvation? As paradoxical as that may seem, two religious thinkers, one Christian, another Jewish, say that must happen in the United States as we become a nation of growing religious diversity. This is called a theology of pluralism. And the so-called Christian of this dynamic duo said, quote, "We're called to follow, but there is no blueprint. And if we do follow, we do so recognizing that we don't see the whole picture. There might be some non-Christian companions with us who are also witnesses to God's truth. And for the sake of the gospel," he said, "Christians need to be open to the Spirit's leading," end quote. Now let's think about those statements for a moment. That's dangerous, what he just said. For the sake of the gospel, we must proclaim it as it is found in the pages of the Scripture. And the Spirit will always lead me to what He has inspired in the Word of God. For that is the blueprint we can follow. So it is crazy to say that a non-Christian companion might be a witness to God's truth. In other words, he is saying, someone who is not putting their faith in Christ may have a revelation that I don't know about. And as a Christian, I need to be open to the Spirit? Are you crazy? The Spirit has already told me what the truth is. And if you open this Pandora's box up, there's no way to shut it. Because then I have to accept everyone's opinion. Why is your opinion any less valid than mine or the person down the street? No, we need a higher truth than that. We need absolute truth. And we find it in the pages of the Scripture. Now, it may sound, when I say that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, that I am somehow implying that I am better than another person, or that I look down on them in some way. I am not better. I'm better off, but I'm not better. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Why do I say Jesus Christ is the only way? Because Jesus said it. And if I say anything less, I'm not giving the true gospel. Jesus said so clearly in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Then in John 10, he said, "I am the door. By me a man must enter in. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Then over in Acts 4:12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and people, and he is the man Christ Jesus." There are no other ways to the Father, because there is no prophet, teacher, guru, or whatever you want to call them, who's ever walked this earth, who was God and man in one person. Only Jesus holds that distinction, and that is why his death was unique above the death of all other religious leaders and teachers, for he alone was qualified to bridge the gap between a holy and flawless God and sinful, fallen humanity. And if I claim to be his follower and believe his words, and I would be less than honest if I say anything but this. So when someone frames that question to you and says, "Are you actually saying," in all honesty, you must say, "Yes, I'm saying that. But let me tell you why I believe that." And then we give them the truth of the Scripture. But some would say, "No, wait a second. All religions basically teach the same thing. I believe in all religion. I believe that all of them have truth. They're all truth. All truth is God's truth," is what I believe. "And besides, if a person is really sincere in what they believe, they will get to heaven." You know, it seems like in our culture today, people think less and feel more, doesn't it? It seems like so much of this crazy thinking today, if you want to even call it that, is really moved by human emotion, what I feel good about. Well, if you're just sincere, I mean, you can't honestly believe that. That sincerity is all it takes. Well, no, if a person is really sincere, and if they try to live a good life, they'll get to heaven. All right, what's a good life? Well, good life is being kind and consider. According to who? You? How can you determine what is good? Well, if they're sincere, okay, then Adolf Hitler will be waiting for us at the pearly gates. Well, no, he's in hell, man. Why? Well, because he sinned. Oh, really? He sinned, so you believe in sin now? Well, no, I just believe he was bad. Why was he bad? Well, because he was responsible for the death of Jesus. Okay, so that's bad, right? But wait a second. I think he was pretty sincere, wasn't he? Don't you think he sincerely believed in what he believed? Yeah, so sincerity is not all it takes, is it? Well, you have to get a person to admit there's good and evil, there's wrong and there's right. And then you have to say, what determines that? You, me? Of course, we believe the Bible determines that. And we're getting to a point, sincerity is not all it takes. And listen, any person who says all religions teach the same thing is a person who has not even given a cursory look at the basic religious teachings of the world. Anybody who is even remotely honest would acknowledge that all religions do not teach the same thing. All roads do not lead to God. All religions do not blend beautifully together. They all contradict one another, and you must make a choice. Consider this. We believe in a personal God. Now, all religions teach that there's a personal God that can be known, right? No, not right. Buddhists deny the existence of a personal God. Hindus believe that God is formless and he's abstract, and he takes the form in a trinity as well as in millions of lesser gods. But in contrast, the Bible teaches that God is personal. He created man in his own image. He loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. So right there, we have direct contradiction. All religions do not teach that there is a personal God. Concerning salvation, we as Christians are so thankful that we know that our sin is forgiven and that we're going to heaven. We say all religions basically teach the same thing about salvation. They do not. Buddhists believe that salvation is by self-effort only because there is no personal God to help you. Hindus believe you achieve salvation by devotion, works, and self-control. Muslims believe that a man earns his salvation and pays for his own sins, but you cannot be certain. But the Bible, in contrast, teaches that Christ died for our sins, and if we turn from them and put our faith in him, we can be forgiven and know that we're going to heaven. And then take the person of Jesus. Some will say, well, all the religions teach that Jesus was a great man of God. No, they don't. Buddhists believe that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, but he was less important than Buddha. Hindus believe that Jesus was just one of many incarnations or sons of God, but he was not the Son of God. And they also do not believe that he was any more divine than any other man. And Hindus do not believe that Christ died for your sins. Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was only a man, a prophet equal to Adam or Noah or Abraham, all of whom, in their belief, are below Muhammad in importance. And they say Christ did not die for man's sin. In fact, Judas, not Jesus, died on the cross, according to their teaching. Now, my point is not to slam other religious beliefs. Obviously, I don't agree with them. Obviously, I think they're incorrect. They have the right to hold those beliefs. But here's my real point. You cannot believe in all of the above because they contradict one another and they cannot all be true. In none of these belief systems is the absolute assurance that one will get to heaven. These belief systems are diverse and contradictory and they have little to nothing in common. So either I'm going to accept the unique claims of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or I'm going to reject him. But this nonsense of all roads leading to God and all religions teaching the same thing is simply not true. We need to know that and inform people of that and not be embarrassed to say so. For we're only stating the truth, and that is the most loving thing to do, don't you think? But how could a God of love send someone to hell? If God is all loving and all caring, why would he send people to hell? Well, it comes back to that free will issue again, doesn't it? God wants every man and woman to join him in heaven. Man was uniquely created in the image of God Almighty. He did not evolve from lower life forms. He is not another kind of animal. He is made in the image of God, but through sin that took place in the garden that we're all born with, we're separated from God. That is why God loved us so much that he came to this earth and died on the cross and bore our sins at the cross and rose again from the dead. And if we'll put our faith in him, we can be forgiven. Now, that's the way to heaven. God wanted you to go to heaven so much that He poured His wrath and His anger and judgment upon His own dear Son at the cross. That was the greatest sacrifice that God could possibly have made. And to say that all roads lead to God is to say that the death of Jesus on the cross was a complete waste. For according to Jesus, there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God. Therefore, God doesn't want any person to go to hell. He wants us to join Him in heaven. Hell was not even made for people. Did you know that? Hell was made for the devil and his angels. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 25:41. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, God wants us to join Him in heaven, but if we reject His offer of forgiveness and follow the devil and live the way that we want to live and break the commands of God, then we essentially seal our own fate. God doesn't want you to go there. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked," says the Lord. Then in 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Listen, there will be no one in heaven by accident, and there will be no one in hell by accident. The only people that will be in heaven and the only people will be in hell will be those that made their reservations in advance. No one accidentally becomes a Christian. It happens by choice. You don't wake up one morning, "Well, something weird happened last night. I have a strange new desire to pray and read the Bible and tell people I love them. This is crazy. I think I accidentally converted last night." Of course not. It's a choice you made to receive Christ into your life. And if a person ends up in hell, they've had to reject the continual warnings of God and the wooing of the Spirit that has sought to bring them to their senses. You could illustrate it this way. It would be as though you were driving down a road and they were building an off-ramp for a freeway that led to nowhere. It had not been completed. And there was a 200-foot drop. And they had the warning signs, "Do not get off on this off-ramp." But you decide to pull off. You drive through the warning signs. There are the workmen out there waving, "Don't go any further, you'll die." And you drive through and you go over the side and you crash to your own death. Now, who's responsible? Well, in this day and age, survivors would probably, or the family members would probably sue the freeway or sue the city or the state or the manufacturer of the car or who knows who they'd sue. But who's really responsible? The driver. That person disregarded the clear and obvious warnings that were in front of him. All right, if a person ends up in hell, who is at fault? God? No. God's done everything to forgive that person and pardon them. Who's at fault? The person. They made their own choice. And again, to quote C.S. Lewis, "The gates of hell are locked from the inside. No one will be there by accident." So God doesn't want you to go there. That is why He sent Jesus. Now, in closing, let's identify the primary reason people do not come to Jesus. John chapter 3. We'll start with verse 16, a very familiar verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's the way out. There's God's provision. There's God's promise. But let's keep reading. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Notice it's not about good living or bad living. It's about what we do with Jesus. "And this is the condemnation," listen carefully, "that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light." Why? Why don't they come to the light? "Lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes of the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So why do people really not come to Christ for the most part? Because they're really worried about the person in Africa who's never heard the gospel? Or wherever? Or because they really think there are too many hypocrites in the church? Or because they really can't understand why a God of love would allow suffering? Or because they really can't understand why Jesus Christ is the only way, or whatever other question they ask? No, I'll tell you the real reason. The real reason most people do not come to Christ is because they love darkness rather than light, and they don't want their deeds exposed. And so when you say to someone, do you believe that there's a God? No, there is no God. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll make a deal with you. Why don't you right now say, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. No way. Well, why don't you say that? I'm not saying it. Do you think God's real? No, he's not real. Just say it. Just pray that prayer into the air and see what... I'm not praying it. Okay, come to church with me. No way. Why not? I'm not going. Oh, come on. Just come one time. I'm not going. Why? Too many hypocrites in church. Oh, come on. Just come once. Well, if you Christians, how can you say... You know, I'll tell you why they don't come. Their deeds are evil. And they know deep down inside they're going to be exposed. Now, what do you do about that? Well, how do I change them? You don't change them. You don't convert them. There's nothing you can do. Well, should we give up? No. We need to realize that only God can convert a person. So you pray for them. And you pray that God opens their eyes, because the only way that anyone will ever come to faith, it's not going to be through my brilliant arguments. I don't think I've ever had a brilliant argument. I've had some arguments. Doubt they've ever been brilliant. But they're going to come because God essentially has opened their spiritual eyes and they've seen their personal need for Him. That can only be brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. But guess what? God is going to accomplish that work through you, because God uses people to reach people. And so when you tell that person that truth about Christ, and they scream and they yell and they rant and they rave and they argue, and you think it's been a complete failure, cheer up, because it may be going better than you think. You've heard the old proverb, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. And sometimes those that argue the most and put up the greatest fight are closer to the kingdom of God than those that are completely passive. You may say to one person, well, here's what Jesus says. And I'll say, I'm so glad that you found the truth. I'm so glad that you have found religion and it seems to have helped you. And I'm so glad that God is in your life, and I think that's wonderful. They're so pleasant to you. You say, wow, they're just great. I think they're really close to coming to the Lord. I'll go to church with you someday, sure, but they never go. But then there's that one person, every day they argue with you, every day it's something else. You say, this person is driving me nuts. Why do they do this? They're so far from the kingdom. No, they may be closer than you think. The rock hit and the dog is barking. And it just may be that they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Good example of this is Saul of Tarsus. After he presided over the death of young Stephen, he went on a relentless hunt of Christians and persecuted them. And what happened to him on the Damascus Road? We all know. He met the Jesus that he was attacking, and he was converted. And God said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard to kick against the goads. The goads meaning the sharpened sticks used to prod an animal forward. God is saying, you're kicking against me. You're fighting against me. Why? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. And Saul believed. You see, he was fighting against God because he was under the conviction of the Spirit. So don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. And keep sharing. And in His timing, God will bring those people to their senses. And don't be embarrassed to state these truths as given in Scripture. To state anything short of these truths is not to declare the gospel. And that is the most unloving and, yes, insensitive thing you possibly could do. You want to really be loving? State the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there is a lost world out there that need to hear the gospel that has changed our lives. And Lord, just like so many of those, we used to fight against you. We resisted you. We ran from you. But one day it just happened. We saw our need for you and we believed. And Lord, we know that there are family members and loved ones that need to see that too. Use us, Lord, to reach them. Give us that burden and that passion to go out and make a difference and to let our light so shine that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Use us, Lord. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called Handling Difficult Questions. This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.